Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. God has put a sobering word on my heart today. And as I stand before you to preach God's word, I do so with a heavy heart. A heavy heart because I continue to hear news from around the world about the ways in which our brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted and suffering for the cause of Christ. And just the last week, I've heard news about Christians in India being attacked by Hindu nationalists simply because they are Christians. In the past week, I've heard about dozens and dozens of Christians in Nigeria who have been killed by Fulani Muslim militants. For many of us, India or Nigeria may feel like it's on the other side of the world, but in many ways, this is near to us. We have students in this room, on this campus, that are from India, from Nigeria. I have a student in my class whose family and church have been directly impacted by what's going on in Nigeria. We all have heard of Boko Haram, but an article I read this last week said while Boko Haram garnered international headlines with the first mass kidnapping of school children, the enslavement of Christian girls, and ISIS-like beheadings of infidels, it is widely recognized that in recent years the Fulani militants have surpassed Boko Haram as the most dangerous threat to Nigeria's Christians. Since the beginning of 2021, maybe something you haven't heard about in the news, today is August 31st, so we're talking about an 8-month period. There have been over 3,400 Christians in Nigeria alone who have been killed for their faith. 3,400 Christians since the start of 2021. This is the reality of what it means to follow Christ in a place like Nigeria. But it's not just India or Nigeria. All of us are paying attention and we're watching to see what's going on in Afghanistan. Our hearts are heavy for the church, for Christians who are there, for the women, the children, many of them not knowing what the next day holds. So in light of all of that, I want to ask you a question this morning. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? I think we find the answer to that question in Matthew chapter 10. Before I read, I want to set the context. Jesus is commissioning his disciples, and he's explaining to them what their mission is going to be and what it's going to be like. But as he's explaining to them what they're going to endure and be prepared for, he talks to them about some hard things. He talks to them in verse 16 about trouble. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. He talks to them about suffering. In verse 17, he says, you will be flogged. He talks to them about betrayal. In verse 21, he says, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. He talks about hatred. In verse 22, he says, you will be hated by everyone because of my name. He talks about persecution. In verse 23, he says, when they persecute you. And so it's in this context that Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 34, where I'm going to begin reading, don't assume that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. Jesus in Matthew 10 gives us two truths that I want us to reflect on this morning. Two truths about what it really means to follow Jesus. Truth number one, following Jesus requires absolute allegiance. Jesus says in verse 34, don't assume that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Matthew 10, the end of Matthew 10 in particular, gives us a little bit of a different portrait here of Jesus than maybe we're used to. This Jesus in Matthew 10 is very direct and he holds nothing back. We're used to hearing Jesus talk about wanting to heal the sick, touch the lepers, feed the hungry. But we're not used to Jesus saying these things. And it's a bit startling for us to hear Jesus say, I did not come to bring peace in this world. I came to bring a sword. Don't we sing about Jesus being the Prince of Peace? Didn't he come to bring peace? Well, the answer is yes. There's a very real sense in which Jesus came to bring peace, but peace between God and man. Jesus came and brought a salvific peace, and one day lion will lie down with lamb, and there will be an eschatological peace for those who are in Christ. But we know until that day that the gospel is a stumbling block. The gospel creates barriers. It can cause conflict. It can cause division. And so the gospel is the sword. The gospel is the sword because it's a message that brings division. In particular, Jesus is talking about the conflict and the division between those who choose to accept Christ and follow him and those who choose to reject Christ and not follow him. And he says this conflict will be felt and experienced in the deepest of human relationships, even in the family. A man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Now, this language is a little bit shocking to us, but I don't think I'm telling you anything new this morning that you don't already know. Dr. Moeller mentioned that my in-laws are here. By God's grace, I have a good relationship with my in-laws, I think. You can find them afterwards and get the real story. But when we gather together with our families, when we get together 4th of July, we get together weekends like Labor Day weekend, it's coming up, Thanksgiving, Christmas. What do we talk about with our families? Well, we talk about sports and the news and who has COVID and all those kinds of things. But we don't like to talk about religion. Why? When we get together with our families, we don't want to talk about Jesus and the Bible. Why? Well, because we know that honest discussions, honest conversation about these things has the potential to create conflict, to cause division between those who follow Christ and those who don't follow Christ. Talking about Jesus can make us uncomfortable. It can create the potential for conflict. And so Jesus is telling his disciples here in Matthew 10 that conflict within the family is to be expected for those who follow Christ. But then he goes a step further. Listen to verse 37. The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We know that in Luke's version, it says hate. Unless you hate your father or mother, brothers or sisters. Now, we need to be clear this morning. Jesus is not telling us that we need to dislike our family members. Scripture's clear in our command to honor our father and mother, to love our spouse, to love our children, to love our siblings. So what is Jesus getting at here? Well, yes, Jesus wants us to love our parents, to love our children, to love our spouses, to love our siblings. But he demands that we love him more. More than anything or anyone else in this life, Jesus demands that we love him above all else. And this is what it means to be a Christian disciple. Now, even as we read this text this morning, in a room this size, I'm guessing that some of you know exactly what this means. There's probably some of you in this room who have had to make a decision. Do I follow after Christ or do I stay committed to my family? This is not foreign to you. This is very familiar to you, very near to you. And this has been true for Christians since the beginning of time, all the way back to the days of Jesus and the early church. And I want to tell you a story. Maybe some of you are familiar with it, but many of you probably are not, of an early Christian martyr in the early church that represents what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 10. I want to take you back to Carthage, North Africa, modern day Tunisia, back 1800 years, and tell you the story of two women, Perpetua and Felicitas. Perpetua was a young woman around the age of 22. Raise your hand in here if you're 22 years old or younger. Many of you. She's your age. She was educated. She was from the upper class. She was also a young wife and a mother. She had an infant son. Felicitas was her slave girl, and she also was pregnant. And as the story goes, one woman from a wealthy class, one woman not so wealthy, both of them followers of Christ, they, along with other Christians, are arrested and put into prison. And pretty quickly, Perpetua has a decision to make. Do I remain committed to Christ and potentially lose my husband, my father, my son? Or do I recant, turn away from the faith, and choose my family? As the story goes, her father pleads with her to choose family over faith. He says, and I quote, "Have pity on my gray hairs, daughter. Have pity on your father, if I'm worthy to be called your father. With my own hands, I tended you like a blossoming flower. I favored you over both of your brothers. So don't cast me aside now to be scorned by men. Think of your brothers, your mother, your son. He won't be able to live without you. Don't be so stubborn or you're going to destroy us all." Put yourself in her shoes. Feel the weight. Later, given one last opportunity to recant, Perpetua's father shows up to the public hearing with her baby boy in his arms. He begs her to offer a pinch of the incense on behalf of the emperor. He says forcefully, "Perform the sacrifice. Have pity on your baby." Even Hilarion, the Roman governor at that time, tries to persuade her. He says, "Spare your gray-haired father. Spare your infant son. Just make a sacrifice for the emperor's well-being." As you can imagine, this would have been an intensely emotional scene. Perpetua is forced to decide between her faith and her family. She's experiencing exactly what Jesus talked about here in Matthew 10. "The one who loves a father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. The one who loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." As the story goes, Perpetua, after hearing her father's plea, after seeing her baby boy, even after the appeal of the governor, she remains unmoved, resolved, counting the cost of what it means to follow Christ. Felicitas, who was with her and who had given birth to her baby in prison, made the same decision. And all the other Christians with them, the same. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, in March of 205, Perpetua, Felicitas, and several other Christians were marched into the Carthage amphitheater to be torn apart by wild beasts and killed with the sword. You can travel to Tunisia today and you can see the amphitheater where all of this took place. A graphic and gut-wrenching description that expresses what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says, if you truly want to be my disciple, if you want to follow after me, then your love and devotion to me must surpass your love and devotion to anyone or anything else. Jesus is not after outward ritual. He's not interested in us going through religious motions. Jesus is after our hearts. He wants our affections. He wants our entire lives. So I ask you this morning, do you love Jesus? Do you really love Jesus? Following Jesus requires absolute allegiance. Truth number two, following Jesus requires dying to yourself. Verse 38, Jesus says, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Anyone who finds his life will lose it. And anyone who loses his life because of me will find it." Jesus moves from the family now to the individual, to the self. He makes this even more personal, more direct. And this is where Jesus gets serious about what it really means to be a Christian. He says, "Take up your cross." What does Jesus mean when he says, "Take up your cross"? Well, to be clear, this does not mean that disciples of Jesus should go and try and get themselves killed. So I want to go ahead and push that aside. That is not what he's saying here. Christianity does not teach salvation by martyrdom. But what Jesus is calling for here is a loyalty, a devotion to him that is so intense that if he required that you give up your life, you would be willing to do so. This is Galatians 2:20. Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." When we chose to follow Christ, we chose to die to ourselves, to die to our agenda, our plans. Hear me this morning. I'm not preaching at you. I'm also preaching to myself. I feel like I need to hear this text as much, if not more, than anyone else in this room. When we chose to follow Christ, we chose to let go of the reins. My life is not my own. Your life is not your own. We're servants of the King, and he alone determines the course of our lives. I don't know what God has for you in the days ahead. It may be that God wants you to stay right here in the city of Louisville and to invest your life and pour out your life here in Louisville. It may mean that God wants you to go somewhere else. He may want you to go to Boston or Miami or Seattle or somewhere else and follow him. It may mean that he wants you to go to a place like Japan. 127 million people, less than 1% Christian. It's possible that God may call somebody from this room to go and take the gospel to the 30 million Pashtuns around the world. If you don't know who the Pashtun are, they are the people group that make up the Taliban. I don't know what God has for you, but I know it begins with dying to yourself. And as we are thinking about the cost of following Christ, we cannot help but think about what's going on in Afghanistan. There's political realities, there's geographical realities, but there's also missional realities. Over the weekend, I had a phone conversation with a man who has lived and served in Afghanistan for more than 20 years. He was there before 9/11. And I talked to him on the phone and I said, "Tell us what's going on. What can you share? What's happening? How should we be praying for the church?" And he began to tell me that many of the leaders of the churches there over the last several months began to publicly identify with Christ. He said they gathered together several months ago. They began praying and discussing together, and they decided we no longer wanted to say Muslim on our ID card. We want to identify ourselves with Christ. Some Westerners cautioned them. They said, "No, we want to follow Christ publicly." Obviously, the events and circumstances over the last several months have changed. And so that puts many of their lives in imminent danger. And he said even some of those leaders have received direct and indirect threats from the Taliban. "We know who you are. We know what you're doing. And we're going to come after you." And so he talked a lot about the challenge, the difficulty, some of the fear that many of the Christians and the churches are facing. But he also said, "Paul, there's good news." He said, towards the end of our conversation, he talked about this young man who in recent weeks has expressed a desire to follow Christ. This young man is in a Taliban-dominated territory, and he heard the gospel through digital and technological resources, and he reached out and said, I want somebody to tell me more about Jesus and the gospel. So two local Afghan men were able to go to his town, sit down with him, share the gospel with him. He repented of his sins. He trusted in Christ for salvation. And friends, just a couple of weeks ago, this young man was baptized in a lake in Afghanistan and is now studying the Bible with three other men in his city. Our God is saving people. Christ is building his church, even in a place like Afghanistan where the cost is so high. And so I hear stories like that and I begin to wonder and I ask a question. What could God do? What could God do with a seminary full of men and women who are willing to die to themselves and live their lives fully for the glory of Christ here and around the world? What could God do? That's what I pray for every single day. And so Jesus says in verse 39, anyone who finds his life will lose it. Anyone who loses his life because of me will find it. I would submit to you this morning that we are the exception and not the rule. For most people around the world, following Christ comes at a great cost. We are often insulated, we're isolated a lot of times from things that are going on around the world, and we tend to think that comfortable and casual Christianity is the norm. We believe this myth, this lie, that you can follow Jesus on your own terms. If I want to read my Bible, maybe I'll read my Bible. If I don't feel like praying, I don't have to pray. If I want to skip church a week or two or three in a row, it doesn't really matter. As long as I go through the religious motions and I say the right things, I'll be okay. We're deceiving ourselves. Just a few chapters earlier in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says to his disciples, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. When we read our Bibles, we see no picture or examples of casual, comfortable Christianity. Jesus says, you want to follow me? It's a call to die to yourself. I can't think of a more countercultural statement in America today than die to yourself. We're told by everyone around us, express yourself. Promote yourself. Treat yourself. Advance yourself. All of this is self-centered, me-centered individualism. Jesus comes along and says, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciples? Forget yourself. Die to yourself. This is very strong and direct language, but think about the audience that Jesus is speaking to here. He's talking to his disciples. Was this just hyperbole? Exaggeration? We can't verify all of this, but we know according to Christian tradition what happened to the disciples. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, killed by the sword. Mark died in Egypt, being dragged through the street by a horse. Luke hanged in Greece after preaching the gospel. John boiled in hot oil, survived, later died in old age. James, the brother of John, beheaded in Jerusalem. Peter, crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross. James, the brother of Jesus, thrown off the top of the temple, survived, beaten to death by clubs. Bartholomew, burned alive and then beheaded. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Greece. Thomas, stabbed by spears in India and thrown into a fire. Jude, crucified on a cross and pierced with arrows. Matthias, stoned in Jerusalem and then beheaded. Paul, tortured and beheaded in Rome. Friends, following Christ is not a game. Choosing to follow Jesus is not just something casual that we can flip on and flip off whenever we want to. Lord, wake us up. Help us to see what does it really mean to follow Jesus. Do we hear the words of Jesus this morning? Christians in the room, Christians watching online. What do you do when the Taliban comes knocking at your door? What do you do when your mom or dad or husband or wife gives you an ultimatum? You follow Christ, we're finished. I'm turning my back on you. What do you do when the government threatens to shut down your church or put you in prison for speaking truth about Jesus? How do you respond? What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Matthew chapter 10 says that Jesus requires absolute allegiance and he requires dying to yourself. Now, if you're like me and you hear those words this morning, you probably feel a little bit inadequate. Maybe you hear those words this morning and you feel a little bit disoriented or knocked off balance. Maybe you hear those words and you feel like you don't measure up. Maybe you feel like you're a failure in following Christ. And I would say this morning, you're not alone. I think all of us, if we're honest, recognize that we fall short of this standard. And the truth is, you alone can't measure up to this standard. I alone can't meet this standard. But brothers and sisters, hear me this morning. Through the power of the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can follow Christ in this way. As new creations in Christ, we can follow him. We can daily abide in him. And so with all of that in view, I would urge you this morning to, in faith, follow Jesus. Don't put your faith and your hope in yourself. Don't put your faith and hope in a mom or a dad or a husband or a wife. Die to yourself. Put your faith in Christ and what he's done for you on the cross. On the cross, Jesus took the punishment that you and I deserved. In the resurrection, he demonstrated victory over sin and death. Jesus did it. He accomplished what we could not accomplish. So fix your eyes on him. Follow after him. The author of Hebrews 12 says, therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. How do we do that? Keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that lay before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you won't grow weary and give up. In a chaotic, confused, and crazy world, in a world with a global pandemic, where Christians are suffering and being persecuted, in a world that's deeply infected by sin, look to Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. And as I close this morning, I'm reminded of a story told by an old Baptist preacher. He tells the story of a group of missionaries who are getting on a boat to go to Africa. And as the missionaries are walking onto the boat, the captain of the ship is looking and he's observing. And he then decides to speak arrogantly and mockingly to the missionaries. He says, what are you doing? You're only going to die over there. And one of the missionaries looks back and says, Captain, all of us died a long time ago. And this is what it means to follow Christ. A call to live, a call to die, a call to spend your life for Jesus here and around the world until he returns. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning, thanking you for saving us, for rescuing us, for redeeming us. Father, there's nothing inherently good in any of us that you would save us. Thank you for your grace.
Lord, we thank you this morning for your word that's been preserved and passed down from generation to generation. It's translated in a way that we can read and understand. What a gift. Thank you for the way in which it teaches us and instructs us this morning, for the way that it cuts us to the heart and reveals our own sinfulness and our own idolatry. Father, thank you for Southern Seminary Boys College, for a faculty and a staff that invest in the lives of students. Father, thank you for students who love you and who want to follow after you. Lord, in light of what we've read and what we've heard, we pray today that we would be men and women of faith. Not faith in our own strength or our own abilities, but faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross and faith in his second coming. Father, we pray the same for our brothers and sisters around the world, those in India and Nigeria and Afghanistan. We pray that today you would strengthen them, that you would encourage them, that they would sense and know your presence today, that you would give them a peace, a boldness, and a confidence that only comes from you. Father, we ask today that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, shape us and form us into the image of Christ. In all things, find us faithful and use us for your redemptive purposes in the world. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.